Father, for the wonderful privilege it is of opening your word and letting you speak to us through it. And we recognize that this word existed long before any of us did, and it stretches forward into eternity. We have something that's really part of the very nature of who you are. Not only does God live forever, but it says the word of God abides forever. So we have something of eternity in time right now in front of us. And we ask that we would be attentive then to this eternal word today and all that you intend to convey to us through this text, that we will take everything we can from it for our lives through the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This picture has two tigers in it. One is obvious, but I wonder if you can find the other tiger. Some will see it right away, and others will swear there is no other tiger to be found. When we walk through life, we often walk with a lot of assumptions about the way things are. But our assumptions are often unexamined and, frankly, just wrong. Because you cannot find the other tiger does not mean that the other tiger isn't there. In fact, it is there. There is another tiger in the picture. Jesus is someone who messes deeply with our assumptions and turns them on their heads. He does not perform for us like we assume he should. He acts different than we expect. And this has an amazing polarizing effect on people. When Jesus shatters people's assumptions, sometimes people are amazed by it and fall on their knees and worship him. Others despise him. In today's passage, we're going to find that people are deeply divided over Jesus. And yet, if we see what I think God wants us to see in this passage, it should cause us to run to Jesus in response to his wonderful invitation that we were introduced to last week. So if you could please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, starting at verse 28, and I'd like to read through to chapter 12, verse 21. Starting with the last part of our section that we were into last week, and now reading into chapter 12, verse 21. Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, what is very interesting about chapter 12 is that chapter 12 is really an expansion of what we find at the very end of chapter 11. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus promises us rest, this well-known invitation of Jesus. He's promising us rest. What we find at the very beginning of Matthew 12, the first 14 verses, is Jesus clashing with the Pharisees' definition of rest regarding the Sabbath. He's talking about rest, a different version of rest. Then in 11:29, it says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And we find from verse 15 to verse 21 that we just read, an expression of how Jesus demonstrates this gentle and lowliness in ministry. It's a further expansion of the servant ministry of Jesus. In 11:29, and we're going to get into this the next time I preach, but in 11:29, it talks about taking Jesus' yoke upon us. And what we're going to find is in the Old Testament, the vast majority of the time when it talks about yokes, it's not using yokes in a positive sense. It's usually using yokes as a metaphor for slavery and bondage. And we find this large section at the end of Matthew 12 about a demonic person being freed from their demonic stronghold. And here we have this expansion of Jesus releasing people from the yoke of bondage and offering his yoke of rest. And then at the very end of chapter 12, we have a simple yet startling call to uncompromised discipleship. What it looks like when someone comes to Christ and takes their yoke upon his yoke upon them. So what we find in chapter 12 is the very encapsulated version at the end of chapter 11 is expanded on and talked about and explained in fuller detail. Matthew 12 addresses four assumptions, wrong assumptions about Jesus that can cause people to stumble and ultimately reject him at infinite loss to themselves. So today we're going to look at the first two, and the next time I speak to you, we will look at the last two. Notice the first of these in chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. Don't stumble over what Jesus changes. Don't stumble over what Jesus changes. It's very important for us to recognize that the Sabbath was one of the most important priorities for any devout Jew. In fact, this is hard for us to comprehend because we don't live in this world, but the three pillars of the Jewish practice was the Sabbath, circumcision, and the dietary rules. These are the things that mark them out as God's special covenant people. And in fact, in the Old Testament, when someone transgressed the Sabbath laws, they were put to death. That's how serious it was. It infuriated the religious leaders that Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath the way that they prescribed it to be kept. In fact, we find out in verse 14 of chapter 12 that this issue made them so angry that they actually started to plot his death because of the way he responded to the Sabbath or their understanding of the Sabbath. Now, in order to understand Jesus, why is Jesus doing this? See, a lot of the healings that he did on the Sabbath, he could have waited till the day before, the day after. A lot of the times it wasn't a life and death situation. It almost seems like Jesus was deliberately poking his finger in their eye. And so to understand Jesus' behavior, we have to go back to where the Sabbath is first taught in the Bible. Do you realize that the Sabbath and the teaching on the Sabbath predates the law and even predates sin? It occurs right at the very beginning of the creation narrative. Notice what it says in the second chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis 2. It says this: on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now here's the point. God did not need a rest, okay? When it talks about God resting, it means that he paused to enjoy his work that he had done on our behalf. And from the very beginning, a creation ordinance, from the very beginning, God wanted us also to do the very same thing. He wanted us to be able to pause and rest and enjoy his work on our behalf. You see, the intent of the Sabbath from the very beginning was it was supposed to be an enjoyment of grace, a resting in God's work instead of our own. But over the years, as this command was followed and practiced, all kinds of extra layers were added to it. And what started out as a gracious provision for God's people slowly degenerated into a hard obligation. And people by the time Jesus' day, people were walking on eggshells on the Sabbath because there were so many ways that they could do it wrong. It ended up becoming a heavy burden to people. And so Jesus answers the Pharisees and the religious leaders in their anger about the way he was handling the Sabbath and the way his disciples were handling the Sabbath with really three what I would call sizzling points that undermine their whole elaborate system about the way they thought about the Sabbath. Notice, first of all, in verses 3 and 4, he talks about David. You'll remember the story. In fact, it's a very interesting story for Jesus to bring up because David actually lies to the priests in the story. You're thinking, Jesus, don't use that story. That's a bad one to use for a proof text. But that's the one he chooses, okay? Where David and his men were running from Saul. They had no food. And they go in and they get the consecrated bread and they eat it to stay alive. Okay? Now, why does Jesus mention this story? Well, what he is proving is this. He says the scriptures make no comment at all when that happens about whether that was right or wrong. In other words, Jesus' point is simply this, that the Pharisees were being stricter in their interpretation of the law than the Bible itself was. And then in verse 5, he gives this other interesting answer to them about the priests in the temple. And if you study the Old Testament, you will find out that on the Sabbath, the priests were working all day long in the temple. They were excused from the laws about the Sabbath, about not working. In other words, the work of the temple superseded any Sabbath laws, and therefore the Sabbath rules had to give way to it. And then Jesus says this amazing thought in verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. In other words, the Sabbath bowed to the temple service, and Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. You see, what Jesus is saying is this. I'm greater than David. I'm greater than the temple. You don't realize who you're talking to. And then he really is telling them in subtle form, the whole Sabbath system is ultimately about me. You see, what God wants us to do through the Sabbath is enjoy his work on our behalf. The Sabbath was all about getting a grace message into God's people. It was to prepare them for the coming of Jesus on the earth, just like the sacrificial system, just like the laws, just like so many of the things that we find in the book of Leviticus. These were things that were types that were not intended to continue forever. They were intended to prepare us for the coming of Christ, where we would eventually find the one that gives us the eternal rest, and we can rest in his work forever. And this is exactly what we find in the New Testament. For example, Hebrews 4 says this, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." Do you see that? Listen to this amazing verse from Colossians. It's a staggering verse, okay? Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment," because this is the way it happens. This is exactly what happened to Jesus. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. See that? These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, every law, friends, in the Old Testament was really intended to serve one of two purposes, and sometimes both purposes. It was either intended to point us to Christ, to get us ready for Christ, or it was intended to point us to Christ and to show his character, to show us what the life of love looks like. So the laws of the Old Testament, and even the New Testament, but the laws of the Old Testament were intended to prepare us and to guide us towards Christ. On the one hand, helping us to understand the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the cross makes sense to us because we see the sacrificial system. And there's all these other ceremonies that help us to understand Jesus. On the other hand, there's these laws that explain what it means to live like Jesus, to live a life of love. What does love mean? What does love look like? Well, the laws show us what it looks like in daily life. Look with me at verse 7 of chapter 12. Jesus says to them, "If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Then look what he says a little bit later on in the second encounter in verse 12. They said, "Is it lawful to heal?" And what's his answer in verse 12 at the end? "It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." In other words, the law, the Sabbath law, certainly in this case, but the law is about love and mercy and kindness, not primarily about sacrifice and a whole bunch of standards. It's not all about the standards. The standards are there for a reason. When our law keeping makes us mean-spirited toward people, we've missed the whole point. I remember when we were in Japan getting angry at my kids when they were young because they interrupted me during my quiet time. And friends, when you're getting angry at your kids because they're interrupting you during your quiet time, you've missed the point of the quiet time. I mean, if my spending time with God in the Word is not making me a more loving father, if I end up yelling at my kids, "Stop! Make a noise! Can't you see I'm praying to Jesus?" There's something missing there. You see, I'm keeping the law, I'm keeping the standard, but I'm not receiving grace. Think about this for a second. Why was the Sabbath punishable by death? It was. It was something that was clearly spoken of in the Old Testament as punishable by death. It's because failing to rest in God's works instead of our own does actually lead to eternal death. You know that's true. Failing to rest in God's works instead of trusting in our own works is the very essence of what it means to believe the gospel. It is to fail to rest in God's works is to give him glory. To rest in our works and what we've done for God is to rest in our glory. And God doesn't share his glory with anyone. You know, some Christians believe in something called, some of you might be aware of this, many of you would not be aware, that some believe in the Christian Sabbath. They believe the Christian Sabbath is Sunday. But I'm here to tell you that there's nowhere, anywhere in the New Testament, ever, where the Sabbath is connected with Sunday. It's just not there. The New Testament makes it very clear that the Sabbath was one of the items that points to Christ and finds its fulfillment in Christ. Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is my Sabbath. Just like I don't practice the Old Testament sacrifices anymore, I don't practice the Sabbath anymore. The Sabbath, there's principles of the Sabbath, there's rest principles of the Sabbath that we can certainly practice, but it is not an obligation over our hearts anymore. Jesus is our Sabbath. This is why, friends, this passage on the Sabbath, remember we've mentioned this several times, Matthew is very precise in the way he is composing his gospel. And it's not an accident that he connects right after talking about Jesus' offer of rest. He talks right away about the Sabbath. But he's talking about false views of rest, that this is ending. Jesus is offering a new kind of rest. A rest where you rest in what he has done for us, where we take his yoke upon us. We rest in the finished work of what he does on the cross. But like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, many Christians today have a hard time giving up Old Testament law practices. Did you know that this is quite common in the church? People who believe the gospel, people who love Jesus, have elements of their practices that are related more to Old Testament law. For example, one would be the Christian Sabbath principle. Another one would be tithing. There's all kinds of believers that still hold strongly to tithing. You've heard me mention about this many times, but tithing is Old Testament law. God asks us in the New Testament to be generous in giving, but it's to be based on the gospel. It's to be based on proportionality and sacrifice and not on a percentage. So before we move to the next point, let me suggest two valuable applications I think we can glean from this section. And we've just done the bird's eye view over top of it. I think the first thing that we can glean from this section is this, that it's helpful for us to realize that whenever law and grace collide, and by the way, every time you get law and grace, they collide, okay? They're two very different things, okay? There is a grace to law, absolutely, when you understand it properly, you know, and they fit together, but the human way of coming at law and grace collide very definitely. What you're going to find is when you've got a gracious provision and a strong obligation coming together, you're going to find people who find their security in law regulations, and they don't like the talk of grace. Grace seems too loosey-goosey. It seems like, oh, if you go that way, who knows what's going to happen? And that's what we find. That would be the main criticism that the Roman Catholics bring against Protestants with the thing that we're saved by grace alone. Well, if you're saved by grace alone, that'll lead to people living any old way. It has to be works. It has to be grace plus works. If you just make it grace, people will go crazy. That won't work. That's how grace makes people feel. It feels uncomfortable. Law has clear boundaries. Grace doesn't have boundaries. It's you're led by the Spirit. It's there's a flow to it, and that makes people feel uncomfortably. And like I said, the law brings glory to man, whereas the grace brings complete glory to God. And this is a rub. So on the one hand, every time we speak the message of grace to people, we should expect there to be resistance, particularly from people who are deeply embedded into a legalistic approach to life. On the other hand, if you yourself are one of the people that is legalistic in your approach to life, I think this passage is a call to you. It's written here. It's for us to say, stop relying on those careful little regulations you have for ordering your Christian life and come to Jesus as the one that ultimately sets you free. And for those who think that following the way of grace is an anything goes life, that doesn't matter how you live, all you have to do is go to the end of Matthew chapter 12 and you'll find that very much that is not the way it is. And even what we studied last week, we find that isn't that way. There is a, Jesus puts a yoke on us and he actually leads us. He's taking us somewhere. Secondly, I think something we can glean from this passage is the importance of love when we follow God's commands in Scripture. Whenever we are sidestepping people in order to follow or obey God, something is wrong. Whenever somehow people don't matter in the process of trying to follow God, something is wrong. Let me give you some practical examples of this. If I faithfully come to church on Sundays, but never reach out to newcomers, my obedience is deeply flawed because I'm not loving others very well. If I attend a small group, but all I care about is attendance, but I really don't care for the people in the group, then I'm just into attendance obedience, and my obedience is legal, but not loving. If I faithfully give to the church, but never connect my giving to loving God and being grateful to God and seeing it as an act of worship, then my giving becomes legalistic and will only create smug self-righteousness in me. Here's another one. If my Bible reading and prayer are only about how much I get out of it, if you think about your devotional life, if you only think about what you get out of your devotional life, if my time in the Word doesn't translate into more love for God, affection for God, and love for people, then I'm missing the point. Because that's what it's supposed to be doing in me. It's supposed to be, the greatest commands are love God and love your neighbor. If it's not helping me with that, I'm missing the point altogether. As we seek to follow and obey God, we have to always remind ourselves that obedience ultimately is about love. Loving God, loving other people. My friends, don't stumble over what Jesus changes. There's many things that have changed between the Old Testament and the New. We no longer have a priesthood, but we are priests, aren't we? There's a spiritual priesthood, but we don't have a physical priesthood anymore. We don't have the sacrifices, but the sacrifices that we read about help us to understand the cross. We no longer have a physical temple, but scriptures say we are the temple. Our bodies are the temple. The church is the temple. We no longer have a Sabbath that we hold to, but we have Jesus, who is our Sabbath. He's the one that offers us rest, and we are able to come and rest in the work of God through Jesus, our Sabbath. Coming to Jesus is so much better than just leaning on the law. The law weighs a person down, the other lifts a person up. Now, notice in verses 15 to 17 that Jesus' withdrawal from those who opposed him is actually a fulfillment of Scripture. And this then brings us to the second assumption about Jesus that is shattered. Now, this is going to be an assumption about Jesus that is shattered that is hard for us to relate to. And that is because of this. When we're going to talk about Jesus being a servant, that the Messiah is a servant. And I can pretty much guarantee there's nobody in this room that even blinks about Jesus being a servant. Tim, what's the assumption about that? Of course he is. Because our culture looks at Jesus that way. They like the gentle, mild, nice, kind, almost harmless, almost insipid version of Jesus. That's the version of Jesus that our culture holds, that's in the movies, and that's the version that easily we all hold. You see? But you have to recognize that that is not the version of the Messiah that Jesus' contemporaries held. Their version of the Messiah was that he was a warrior. He was a mighty king. For example, the very well-known verse from Psalm 110, which is understood by everyone to be a messianic psalm. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So what we're going to find actually is the next time I speak, the whole way that Jesus handles the demonic world, that is Jesus being a warrior. And that section is going to shatter us more, okay? Because we don't relate to Jesus as a warrior. You talk about Jesus as a warrior, you talk about holy war in our day, and we're talking obviously about a spiritual thing, but the idea of Jesus as a warrior, now that makes us feel a little uncomfortable. There's enough going on about wars and Christianity and the Crusades and all that, all the stuff that's going on with Muslims. We don't like to talk about Jesus being a warrior. That makes us uncomfortable, okay? But not in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, the idea that the Messiah was a warrior, of course he is. But he's a servant, meek, humble, what? That's not what kings were like. Kings didn't serve people. Kings walk in their parading on their great big horses and with all their armies around them, and people give way. They're like the Caesars. The kings had absolute rule. They decide whether you live or die. They don't serve. So this was remarkable that he's being presented as Jesus being the Messiah, the coming king, is a servant. And what we find is that in verse 14, they're planning to kill him because of the way he's handling their laws. And it says in verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Here's the Messiah who can heal people, who can raise people from the dead. Why doesn't he just use this power to go against his enemies, take over? But it says, and many followed him, and he healed them all. Great power. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Look at verses 19 to 20. It's amazing how Jesus performs and functions. We get an unusual insight into how Jesus lived his life. He doesn't market himself. He doesn't fight for his rights. He doesn't practice showmanship. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He's not a type A personality. He's not pushy or brash or arrogant. There's no bravado, no chest thumping going on with Jesus. Instead, verse 20, he is gentle and lowly. He cares for the wounded, the weak, the deeply discouraged. A bruised reed is a reed that even with a slight touch, touching it too hard, it will break. You know that you've seen where sometimes a candle will just have a little flicker of ember still left in it, and it's just about ready to just smoke. All you'd have to do is just go like that, it would go out. All you have to do is just touch it with your finger and it's out. He will not quench a smoldering wick. Life. It's amazing what we have found about the way Jesus thinks about people in this gospel so far. We find that he's very concerned as he looks over people in chapter 9, that he sees people as harassed and helpless. And then last week we looked in chapter 11 about people who are labor and heavy laden. They're weighed down with the cares of life. And now we find people who he's using symbolic terminology, word pictures, to depict people who are bruised and smoldering, just hardly there. They're bruised, they're broken, they're deeply discouraged. And notice how he's handling them. In verse 20, it says that he won't break that bruised reed. He will not quench that smoldering wick. He's very gentle. Very gentle. And lowly in heart. It's an expansion of verse 29. It's telling us what it is, like what Jesus is like. He's this gentle Messiah. People matter to Jesus. I mean, that certainly comes out in the part even about the Sabbath. The Pharisees are thinking about the rules, about what you can do, and he's saying, don't you care about the person? You care more about your animals than you care about the person. Jesus cares about people. They matter to him. And people who are overlooked, these broken, wounded people, these are the kind of people that are overlooked. They're not typically people who matter. They're not important people. Jesus notices them. And the interesting thing for me as I was looking at this is that in verse 18 it says, this is the result of the Spirit's ministry in Jesus. Do you see that in verse 18? Here is the Father speaking about the Son, right? I mean, some of verse 18 is actually quoted in the baptism, right? Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him. Here is then this, and this would, in Jesus' day, this would just shatter them. The power of the Spirit, when the power of the Spirit is upon the Messiah, how is it going to look like? It's going to look this way. He's going to be gentle and humble. He's going to care for people. Be really careful. When people oppose him, he's just going to back away. When he does miracles, he tells them, don't tell anybody about this. Of course, it doesn't work. But he's not trying to show himself. He's not trying to get the spotlight on him. It's very different from what we'd expect. It's important for us as a church to recognize that when the Spirit comes in power on a church, it's not all fireworks. It's not all displays of power, great healings and exorcisms and all that. That also happens when the Spirit's present. There's a great sense of God's mighty energizing power. Yes. But there's another dimension of the Spirit's presence and power. And that is humility. And gentleness. Notice in verse 18 that it says that he proclaims justice. So when it talks about him not crying aloud in verse 19, it doesn't mean that he's not talking. It's just that he's not drawing attention to himself. He proclaims justice in verse 18. And then in verse 20, it says at the end, he says he brings justice to victory. How did Jesus bring, that's an amazing little line, isn't it? Bring justice to victory. How did Jesus bring justice to victory? How did that actually happen? Well, you know how it happened. It happened at the cross, where the just penalty of our sins were put in a substitute. All the justice that we should have received, everything that we should have received, was justly put on a substitute. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he said, "It is paid in full. Justice has been met. All of Tim's sins are gone. Everything that Tim should have died for, the eternal punishment that Tim should have received because of his sins, they're all gone. They're all paid for in my payment on the cross. Justice is brought to victory." You remember the tiger picture? Look at it again. This time, look at the stripes. Do you see the letters? The hidden tiger? Look at it. It's there. See, whether you saw it or not before, it is there. Don't assume that something is not real because you don't see it. Because wrong assumptions lead us to stumble. Jesus does not fit our categories. We often don't understand the way Jesus works in our life, especially when you hit hard times. When you experience great disappointments with other people, we often get messed up. Jesus doesn't seem to work and do the things that we expect him to do. We often misunderstand Jesus, but that does not mean that he isn't who he says he is. So rather than assuming that just because you don't get it, that he must be wrong and therefore he's not worth giving your life for, instead let us heed the call that he's making in Matthew 11:28 to come to him. Let me read it to you again, because he's speaking this to us today. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And so, Father, I pray that you will help us today. When our assumptions about you make us stumble, when we don't understand what you're doing, I pray that you will help us to trust your word. And particularly, Lord, I pray for any here today who have come from a legalistic background. Their church life, there was a lot of rules, and a good Christians just did the rules right. Or anyone who, by the nature of their personality, are bound by their sense of guilt that they live with every day is based on not living up to certain standards. Lord, I pray that that orientation towards the spiritual life that's based on law will be broken in Jesus' name today in some people's lives. Lord, I ask that we will embrace Jesus as our Sabbath. You intended us to enjoy your works on our behalf from the very beginning. But somehow we twist everything good that you make for us into another burden that somehow makes us better than others. And I pray that you'll release us from that. And I ask that our church would really learn what it means to live by grace. We know that grace does not mean living any old way you want. It means living with Jesus' yoke upon us, following Jesus, obeying the will of the Father. But it's a life of freedom and not a life of constant guilt. Oh Lord, lift that off of our church, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.